Woo, that song. Amen? Amen? Crown him, crown him. What a day it's going to be when we get to see him in person. Anybody eager for that? I'm up for it. I'll take it right now. It's better than listening to me. Who is that? Who is this honest person? I hope you had a good afternoon. We got to babysit three grandchildren. And I see some people in the audience have joined us who do not realize that I'm using a message they heard at Easter time. But they liked it, I think. But no, it's kind of modified a bit. And the reason I'm coming back to it is, you know, and when you pray about these things and you ask the Lord what to do, I don't know if you've, any of you who have been speaking somewhere, that's often a challenge, is what exactly is it? How do you narrow down? What is it that God is actually wanting you to talk about? Is there anything of self that's in these things, or is it the Spirit leading? And I have gotten to really just fall in love with the heart of the Lord Jesus, and I, as I've indicated, there's so much more to learn. And so, looking at his statements on the cross, I guess I better start this again. Looking at his statements on the cross, we end up with a very significant look at his character and what he was here to accomplish, what he had in mind for us, and some challenges as well that go with it. And now let's do a quick review. There, I said there were eight statements. Now there are seven on the cross, and then there was one before. So what was the first one he said? Anybody remember from this morning, or you just know it? It wasn't when he was on his way out from the trials, and a bunch of ladies were crying around him, and right, and weep for yourselves, right? And he was. And we don't have time to review everything, but he was looking at. He was shifting their focus. It's not, don't worry about me. I'm fulfilling all that I'm here for, but you don't realize what you're facing. He was saying, you don't understand that you've just rejected your king, and this is exactly what prophecy had said would happen, and you're about to face a lot worse than what I'm facing, in a sense. Now, I word it that way myself. I think you understand. He was facing the worst thing that could happen, which is paying the price for us. But anybody who doesn't accept his kingship will pay their own price, right, eternally. And he didn't want that. He wanted them to be saved. Second statement, as he's being nailed to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And a matter of fact, isn't it, we just heard that Jack was referring to that. Where did you go, Jack? There you are. how he quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if the rulers had realized what was going on with the crucifixion, they wouldn't have done it. Because they were playing right into the hands of the divine plan, right? And they would have tried to thwart it. The devil was not catching on either, right? How could this possibly be that a crucifixion could be the way the Son of God and Son of Man should be treated, right? And if they, so they didn't get it. But Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And showing that heart of forgiveness that the Lord had and how he definitely wanted people to be right with God. Second statement. As just after they've nailed him and they're parting the garments, Jesus looks out and he sees, right, he sees his mother and says, woman, behold your son, and entrusting her to the care of John, the apostle, who is a cousin of Jesus through their mothers and a faithful believer. And then he said, son, behold your mother, right? And so as the eldest son of a widow, he was entrusting her into the care. He was watching out for her. He had every reason to be focused on himself and let them figure that out. Nope, he didn't. He put a priority where it belonged, on the heart of that agonized woman as she watched her son, and that sword was piercing her own soul, right? As she'd been told by Simeon at his shortly after his birth, 40 days after his birth. And then he looks at somebody else. Right, turning to one of the criminals. We don't know which side it was on, but one of the two, he was in the middle, and there were two criminals, and they had both been mocking him, it says in the accounts. But Luke records for us that one of them repented. He essentially got it right. The Spirit of God was at work, and he responded. And he responded to both of them were being worked on by the Spirit, but one rejected and one accepted. And that's really the two categories of people in this world, right? Those who continue to reject the ways of the Lord and his prompting on their life, and those who submit to them. Now, we don't submit perfectly, but we recognize it. And no matter how, you know, if you love the Lord Jesus, you can go astray very easily. We can go astray very easily. But at the core, we still believe in him. And we won't deny him. If you're genuinely saved, you might struggle with your life. You might struggle with sin. You might struggle with issues of temptation and so on. And especially if life gets really complicated, it may be very hard for your soul to juggle that. But at the core, when push comes to shove, you won't deny the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You're his. The Spirit of God lives in you. If you're not saved, you don't have that core strength that you can count on. You're just depending on yourself, and it will eventually fail. And I'm not saying that to be discouraging. I want the hope to be where it belongs, which is in the Lord and not in ourselves. So he had those were the first four statements, and there were four more. But as it indicates here on the slide, 3 hours of darkness set in, supernatural darkness. At noon, it said, like when it should be the brightest, it got dark. And it was supernatural. God was imposing a darkness that was not there. Now, don't try to build in eclipses and stuff like that. Just ignore that kind of attempt to get away from just plain God was at work. Now, maybe there was something, maybe there wasn't, but don't worry too much about it, because the scriptures know what eclipses are, and by the way, they don't last 3 hours. So it's clearly not that. Did you see the solar eclipse this time around? It didn't last for 3 hours of darkness. It doesn't do that. This is supernatural. So even if God did use something like that, he did something extra because he held it in place. And it was dark from noon till 3 o'clock. So that's the sixth hour on the Jewish daytime clock to the ninth hour, it says. Now, one of the things, before we get into the next statement, by the way, what is the next statement? Well, that's actually a later statement. It is finished. Sorry, what was it? Thirsty, that's another one, but it's not the next one. It's actually not in Luke or John. It's the one that's quoted only in Matthew and Mark. And they, by the way, Matthew and Mark do not refer to any of the other statements. At least they don't quote them. But they only pick on one. And Luke and John don't mention this one. They mention the other ones. Right, exactly. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so that's the next one. So there's we're going to get to that in just a few moments, and so you can actually turn in your Bibles if you'd like to Matthew 27, where that is. I'm going to use Matthew's account. Mark 15 also has it, but I'm going to use Matthew's account. But before we do that, let me just mention that one thing we're going to see, we saw a lot with these first four statements, the Lord Jesus caring for people. That's what jumps out at me. He was really caring about people. He was looking at their condition, their need, and he was addressing it, and he wasn't thinking of self. He was thinking of them. I would suggest that our understanding of all eight should be with that in mind, that Jesus is not in the habit of thinking of himself. So there's probably more going on in some of these statements than we sometimes think there are. For example, when we get to I'm thirsty, was it about his thirst? Satisfying his own thirst. There's probably more to it than just his own self need, right? So we're going to look at that. We're going to see that. It does include thirst, but probably there's more to it, and we'll see that it does. But the last four statements that we're going to look at all are direct quotations from Scripture or are referred to or implied by Messianic Scripture, so that every single one of them either comes directly from Scripture or could be pulled out as what was being implied by somewhat related language that the people standing around the cross probably would recognize. And that's an important thing for us to realize. They didn't know what they were doing, and he was trying to reach them. That's what I'll tell you about these next four statements. As we look at them, if you catch that one point, they did not know what they were doing. He had prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And like I said, Jack, referring to, you know, they didn't really understand that they were part of something big. And they were literally fulfilling the things that were prophesied in Scripture, and they weren't noticing it. He's got only a short time left before he dies. And he's teaching. In his suffering, he's caring about those lost souls that are in front of him, that are all around, who who are not cluing in to just exactly what's going on. Even the disciples didn't get it, right? They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't realize this is exactly what he'd been telling them. They didn't recognize the Old Testament scriptures that talk about a suffering Savior as well as the ruling one, right? He's both. And he said, I have to do this. I have to suffer. Matter of fact, let me quote from Luke 24. When he is resurrected, on that first resurrection evening when he's with them, he says, well, actually, he's talking to the two on the road to Emmaus. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And he did it again later with a group of them in the upper room. And over again in the gospel narratives in this last week of Christ's earthly ministry and in this particular weekend, it says to fulfill scripture, or so that the scripture might be fulfilled. There is a very deliberate purpose of the Lord Jesus to be the fullness of everything that was written and to fulfill it perfectly. And so we see that these deliberate things are happening along the way. So looking at Matthew 27, let me just click to that. So our next statement is the one that our young brother here referred to. It is quoted to us originally in one of the languages, Eloi Lama Sabachthani, or Lama Sabachthani. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, and someone can set me straight later maybe. But it's translated for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? But let's pick up, let's read from verse 45. This gives the times. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there we have, actually, I'll keep reading. And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And by the way, this is probably a soldier, right? Because they wouldn't be allowing people to go tamper with the bodies, right? The criminals. So it's probably not a bystander. It's somewhat one of the soldiers standing by. So not a bystander in the literal sense of just an observer. But remember, they're getting impressed. We talked about this morning. They're being affected by what they've been seeing and hearing from this man, right? And we don't know if any of these centurions, the four that were the squad that was around him, were at the trial at all. Probably not. They were probably kind of along the scene later, and were probably on location to guard the location while other soldiers brought Jesus to him. To them, but I'm not entirely sure, but that certainly makes sense. But they're being affected by being prayed for as they're crucifying him, right? This is shocking them. They're being affected, and we're going to see that these last four statements are actually said really, really close together. And we're going to see as we wrap up in this time that to see the impact it had. And so there's probably a measure of, like, I'm going to treat this guy a little differently. But we'll come back to this in a minute. But verse 49, but the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So there's the context. So it's, and he cries out. Now, some of you may be aware, and I hinted at it this morning, that I have some serious concerns about what we often do with passages of scripture. And this is one of them. And I don't want to belabor this and make it sound like a pet peeve. But one of the things that's so important is that we treat God's things with reverence. And if he has said something, we need to honor it. If he has not said something, we sometimes need to leave it alone. Because the secret things belong to God, it says in Deuteronomy 29:29. But the things revealed are for us and for our children. What we have done with this, let me just put this in here and caution you, and I have heard it way more times than my soul can tolerate from multiple speakers who are all wonderful people I would listen to on any occasion. But there are a lot of people who have added the same things they've heard everybody else say over the generations that is not found in Scripture about what's going on in this event. In those 3 hours of darkness, we have no idea how it was actually transacted. And most of the time, if you listen to it, and even some of our songs that are well-intentioned, we build in language to try to explain what was happening that is not recorded for us or even contradicts what is in the scriptures. And I'll give you an example. We talk about, we use language that suggests there was a rejection of Jesus by God the Father, or an abandonment, or the Father turned his face away. Sound like a song you might sing? Show me that in the scriptures. You can't find it. It's nowhere recorded about this transaction that that's what happened. Or what's worse, I've heard speakers, good speakers, say, for the first time in all eternity, and the only time in all eternity, you know where I'm going? Do you know what it said? They talk about a breach in the Trinity. God could not look upon his son. Hang on a second. Who's Jesus? He's God. We've got to get rid of that language, brothers and sisters. God can't turn against himself. It's impossible. And if you study the language, we base it on the English word forsaken. And we let that word, which was chosen by translators, bias us about what happened. Because when you think of somebody being forsaken, what do you think of? Rejected, right? Abandoned. Search the scriptures. The only people who ever have God turn away from them or reject them are those who have first rejected him. Every single time. Look it up. Doesn't take long to find. Get a good concordance, dig it out, right? The word forsaken, translated that way in English, is also the same word used in Genesis 2:24. Now, if you're familiar with marriage passages, what does that say? For a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The word leave is the same word that's used in Psalm 22, verse 1, which is the direct quotation Jesus is doing here. Does a man reject his parents when he gets married? Does he abandon his parents? Does he have nothing to do with him? No. There's a change in responsibility here that happens at marriage. You're on your own, is what it means, right? They don't intervene. You're not supposed to, anyway, by the way, if you're a parent of a married person, right? Like, give them some space. If they're wise, they'll consult you about things, but it's not your business to shape their life, right? There is a change of responsibility or involvement that's there. Now, so we need to be very careful. Let me just put up this comment, and I've got this here, that we should be silent in awe rather than add our own meanings to a transaction that is mostly kept as a divine mystery and holy ground. I would urge you, deliberately take a listen for how many times people describe what happened on the cross. And they use language that you cannot prove from Scripture. What's worse is that the Father looked away from the Son. What if he didn't, and we say he did? We're accusing him of doing something that would break his own heart. And would imply that Jesus was unacceptable. Now, you'll have people who will quote Habakkuk that said, he is too holy as to look upon sin. Could you please read it in context? Habakkuk was troubled because he was wondering, how could God use the Assyrians, who were so wicked, to be an instrument of punishment against Israel? That's what he was talking about. God is looking on sin all the time. That's all he sees. Like, God's looking at sin. Jesus walked among sinners. God does look upon sin, but he doesn't favor sin, which is what Habakkuk was concerned about. So again, our English is getting in the way, right? Study it. He did not. That is not accurate to God's actual actions and character. And if you can tell that I'm bothered by it, good, right? Because I hope you will be too, because I've even preached on this a few other times, and I then will turn around and hear somebody just say exactly the same thing I just finished commenting on. Now, either I'm wrong, which is not out of the question. I have been wrong on at least one occasion. No, many times. But I would challenge you, search the scriptures, and you'll find you cannot actually defend properly what we tend to use as our descriptive language. So my exhortation is, let's just worship the Lord in silence on these things. He didn't tell us what happened. Don't add to it scriptures. And don't accuse him of doing something that he didn't necessarily do, especially if it would be something as hurtful as that. Some of you know I have a son who's away from the Lord, right? And in a lifestyle that is sinful, but I love him dearly. Do I reject my son? Do I look away from him? No, I don't. And just because the Lord Jesus had the weight of the sin of the world on him at the time, he was in the exact center of the Father's will at that moment. He was as obedient as ever been. It would be unjust to look away from him because he was fully obedient. What he does get to do is look away from us in a positive sense. Because Jesus paid the price, he can look away from the sin that was on us and see Christ in us if we're saved, right? So I don't want to belabor this. I've spent way too long on this already. But just to make the point, if you keep your finger here and go to Psalm 22, which is where Jesus quoted, Psalm 22, look at verse 24. So Psalm 22, which is so graphically describing the crucifixion, it's so obvious. When you read this to Jews who haven't really considered Christ properly, Jesus as their Christ, you ask them what it sounds like, and it sounds like the crucifixion of Jesus. Likewise, Isaiah 53. But look at verse 24 of Psalm 22. What does it say? For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. By the way, Jesus wrote Psalm 22. He's God, and he gave it to David to write prophetically. But right here, in the very same psalm that we tend to quote from, and as if God turned his face away, the very same psalm tells us he didn't. So at least get rid of that description, because you're contradicting the very same psalm that God wrote. So I'm going to get away from that point before I miss the opportunity to share all these wonderful truths. But I just want to make sure that you understand, and don't be harsh on anybody you hear in the next while. If you've become convinced that, oh, maybe actually I've never thought of that, maybe I should change that. If you hear somebody else who just goes ahead and tells you what they've always heard people say, be gracious, right? Don't jump on them. Don't excommunicate them or anything like that, right? But if you don't agree with me, please feel free to get in touch with me, and let's chat about it, and just show me, prove it from Scripture, because that's the only authority any of us can really go by. Show me your full study of what it is, and I will gladly be changing my mind if you can show me that I'm in error on that. And that's happened on a few other doctrines I've believed over the years. So by God, as God is my witness, if I get shown that it's wrong, I will look at changing my view. If, on the other hand, when you study it, you find that, in fact, this is the case, work deliberately at trying to build in a change within your environment. And if you can influence the music you sing and things like that, why not consider it? Because children grow up listening to these things. And people are quoting things they hear preachers say. I got a long list of it at home. Somewhere. I hid it because it bothers me when I read it. Of things that people say that are not in Scripture or cannot be proven from Scripture. And if, especially on some points that, what, do you want me to give you one, but I'm not going to talk about it? Can I do that, John? Are we getting in trouble? Nelson's okay. I throw one out, but I'm going to leave it for study. It didn't rain before the flood. Prove it. Not now. Ignore that comment. Focus on what we're doing here. But we actually sound really dumb to the scientists when we say that, when it's, you actually can't find it. Genesis chapter 2, you'll find that it was a mist that was rising when? Before Adam was created. It does not anywhere teach that there was no rain before the flood. And if you've got a canopy theory thing, that's not there either. I gotta fill in the gap. Sorry. Okay, bear with me. Genesis chapter 1 talks about the waters separating, right? You've heard that. And so there's the waters above and the waters below, and then the expanse in between. KJV calls it the firmament, but the sky, heavens, whatever. On day 4, anybody know what the order of creation? What was created on day 4? Yeah, the stars, the sun, moon, and stars. And where were they put? Into the expanse. And then did you catch it? That means the space between the waters is where the sun, moon, and stars are. There was no atmospheric canopy that was created by that. It's an universal canopy. The boundary of the universe is water vapor. And way after the flood, Psalm 148 said, "Praise the water, praise him, waters that are above the heavens." Not were above the heavens, are above the heavens. So we got to be careful, because our credibility when we're having conversations with people depends on these things. And you can shoot your testimony and shut down someone who's a skeptic. I mean, they will shut the conversation down if you start doing stuff with scripture that's not there and they happen to know it. So for the sake of God's glory, don't just quote preachers. Study it for yourself. I wasn't raised in the Bible, so I had to do a fresh start from everything. If you were raised in the Bible, you might have heard some things you've never checked for yourself. And some of them might be great and right, but you should know them for yourself. Some of them might be wrong, and you should get rid of those. Have I made my point? Yeah, okay. Let's move on. Sorry, I don't like getting on soapboxes, but we're about to face a massive time of persecution in our land if nothing changes soon and Lord Jesus doesn't come back. We got to be as faithful to the Lord and Scripture as possible and not be doing just the cultural thing and quoting other people. We got to know the Scriptures for ourselves. We got to. You don't have to know everything, but anything you believe, you need to know it for yourself. Because if you get persecuted for it, you will crush, you will fall if you don't know it for yourself. It's hard enough for those who really know it and love it to stay faithful. But if you don't know it for yourself, you will be toast when the persecution comes. Just check the history of persecution. If you are in touch with the heart of the Lord, though, on everything you study, and you understand him in the passages as opposed to just knowing the verses, you can be taken through any trial and come out shining in a way that they can't handle. Think of Stephen, we talked about this morning. His face was like an angel, it said. Like, he was so in love with the Lord and so convinced of the word of God, he could shine while they're trying to kill him, right? And others have had that testimony. And that's one of the things that's on my heart when I think about these statements from the cross, is we get to know the heart of the Lord, not just his words, but what it tells us about him, and let's get closer to him and worship him, because that's what we're going to need. That's what he deserves, first of all. But that's what we're going to need when the time comes. We have to know these things for ourselves, but not factually. We need to understand that he has, anything he does is motivated by who he is. The cross was an extension of him. It wasn't just an act he went through, like a thing he did. It's part of who he is in his heart, is to pay a ransom, to be a redeemer. That's what he did, and that is secure. We don't have to remember events. We don't have to remember, like I said this morning, promises, you can quote them if you want, but that doesn't matter as much if you know the heart of the Lord, because you'll trust that he'll be faithful no matter what, right? You don't have to know how he does it. You just have to know he's good, and that he's powerful, and he can take care of every one of his children beautifully. And if it looks like you go through a terrible trial, as many of you have experienced in life, you can rejoice because you know it, you're in the hands of somebody who is completely trustworthy. Amen? Well, that's demonstrated for us in this. Now, just to wrap up then about that point, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you go study Psalm 22, you'll find the language of distance is used over and over again in that psalm, in the sense of there's the bulls are around me and you are far off. that kind of language. Go study it for yourself. So it's not, there isn't a separation in the sense of rejection or any of that. It's more a matter of there's no involvement here. I've got this crowd of people around me that are attacking me and mocking me, and I'm not getting any deliverance. It says that in the very next part after he quotes verse 1. Far from my deliverance is the words of my groaning. Right? It's that far thing. It's that I'm here, the troublemakers are here, and you're over there somewhere. But it's not an actual distance. It's more of involvement. It's more the idea. And that's because, let me back up here, he had to actually suffer as us. He could not invoke any divine prerogatives, or else he wouldn't be like us at that moment. He was paying for you and me. So he had to go through it unaided. He had to go through it without invoking any of his divine rights. None of the angels could come to his rescue. None of that would have made sense because that's not what he was there to do. He had to finish the project. He had to go through the whole thing. And so he went ahead and suffered on our behalf. And so he was waiting for that time when he would be able to reconnect, in a sense. All right, let's very quickly here. One of the things I just want to point out before we get... I'm still in the same statement. When did he make this statement? Did you notice it? When did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not quite. It was at the ninth hour. It wasn't in the middle of the darkness. It wasn't at the beginning of the darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, about the ninth hour, it says, or at the ninth hour, depending on which gospel writer you're reading, right? So it's at the end of the darkness that he says it. That's important. If it was about his own suffering for sin, and he's talking about how he has been forsaken because he's bearing our load, it would make sense if it's in the middle somewhere, or but it's at the end. What was God's response to him? What happened next? Well, if you're still there in Matthew, it has somebody running to get something for him to drink. Why would they do that? What's going on? Oh, there's another statement that he made, isn't there? He said what? I'm thirsty, or I thirst. Notice how close together those two statements are. Because as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, verse 47 of Matthew 27, said, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. That's because he had just also said, I'm thirsty. Which is the next statement. I'll just put it on here for now, that you can find in John 19. You don't have to turn there at the moment. But these things are said so close together. But you're also going to find that the next two statements are also said moments after that. Like, at max, a couple of minutes, probably. A very short period of time. Minutes, not hours. The first three statements were said somewhere within the first 3 hours, and then there was 3 hours of darkness. And then these last four statements are said within moments of each other. And you can see that from Matthew 27. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he says, I'm thirsty, within like seconds of each other, probably, because that's why they run and get him something to drink. They don't understand he's talking to God and not Elijah, at least the soldiers. And then, what does he say as soon as he has the drink? Do you remember? It is finished. We're going to come back to it. And then, how late can you stay? No, anyway. No. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is very confident, isn't it? That he's in the goodwill of the Father. So it doesn't make any sense that he's saying, I'm rejected, when minutes later, he's confidently saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So what's he doing? Why is he saying this? It's because they don't know what they're doing. They're living out Psalm 22 to the letter, right? If you still are in Psalm 22, which I'm not, If you're still in Psalm 22, there are various verses there that I don't have it on the slide. But they are living out exactly what he said. For example, in verse 6 it says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Isn't that what we read this morning? They're saying, let God save him if he's the chosen one, right? And then verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's exactly what they were doing, right? But they're not getting it. They're living out Psalm 22, which is about the crucifixion, which was a prophecy of the Messiah, and they have rejected him as the king and the Messiah, and they're living out exactly what the Messianic Psalm was saying. And so instead of So what does he do? He quotes from the first verse of that psalm that is memorized by at least all the men in there, and maybe some of the women in their training. They all knew the psalms from memory. They would know what that psalm was if they stopped and thought about it. And then they would, this is what we're doing. Some of them might be listening to the Spirit of God at that moment. And so he's teaching them. That's what I'd like to encourage you to gasp for. He is not speaking about his own suffering there. Though he was suffering, let's not minimize that at all. But he was seizing the last few minutes of his earthly life to teach these people who were lost that they are missing it. They don't know what they're doing. And he wants them to be saved. So he is appealing to them pretty well one last time to say, wake up. We're living out the Messianic prophecy. So guess who I am? He's saying, I'm the Messiah. You're saying you don't want me, but I'm your last hope. I'm the hope that was promised. And here's the proof. You're living out Psalm 22. That's what he was doing. May I suggest that it was not about his suffering. There was no rejection in it. He is bold and confident as he's saying this, because he's trying to alert them, the listeners, to what's going on, even though he is suffering terribly in it. But this other statement, I'm thirsty, let me just say very quickly, because we've already touched on it. But he is, of course, it says in the passage, if you are in John 19, you'll notice, and let's go there, that he says, to fulfill Scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. Just to suggest, though, let's be careful not to narrow it to just that statement is fulfilling Scripture. But he's actually preparing himself to fulfill Scripture in all three statements he's about to make. I'm thirsty being one of them, and I'm going to have to leave it to you to look at them up in more detail, but I've got them on the screen here for you, that both in Psalm 22, verse 15, it talks about being dried out in his mouth and so on, and in Psalm 69, verses 3 and 21 specifically refer to his thirst, including what they offered him in the first drink, as well as the second one, and it refers to that. And I'll leave it to you. I'm going to actually give you a little homework. A teacher, they're going to take me out of the classroom. But anyway, Psalm 69 is one of the most significant messianic psalms. If you go read that, and then go look in the New Testament and find every place that Psalm 69 is quoted, and you'll find it. In at least four places. I'll give you a couple of hints. There's a couple of them in John, and there's one in Acts, and there's one in Romans, but I'm not going to tell you where. You can look them up. A good concordance will help you. But they're all teaching different things that came out of that psalm that all have significance about the plan of Christ. It's a really fascinating psalm, but one of them is about his thirst. So he definitely was fulfilling that, but may I also suggest that he was getting ready to talk. Because he's going to declare two more things that are from the Scriptures as he wraps up that phase of his life. And so he's about to make with a loud voice. Now, his tongue is cleaving to the roof of his mouth, it says in Psalm 22, right? He can barely get anything out. He wets his lips so that he can then say the next statement. It is finished, right? Now, in John 19, if you're there, You'll notice it says that therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, "it is finished," it's fascinating, of course, because how does Psalm 22 end? Many of you know at this point already, but Psalm 22, again, the same one he started with, the first verse he quoted, and the last verse he quoted. Not exactly the same wording, because it's different languages, but it's "it is accomplished," is what how Psalm 22 ends. And he says on the cross, "It is accomplished. It is finished." He's, from start to end on that psalm, he's proving his point. In John 17, if you go back there, you'll notice he's praying to the Father. This is before he heads off into the Garden of Gethsemane. But he says John 17, verse 1, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" That's a similar thing to what Jack had read from us from another passage. And then in verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do." Okay, hang on a second here. He says, "having accomplished the work." So I've finished the work you've given me to do. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. So had he finished the work he was here to do? Now, I'm not contradicting Jesus here. Don't worry, in case you're nervous, right? There is a plan that was devised before the foundation of the world, and Jesus was 100% committed to following through the whole thing. There was no parts of the plan. It was one plan. Had phases to it, but he wasn't going to stop anywhere. He was going to do the whole thing. And so when he has lived his spotless life up to this point, now has been betrayed, Judas has gone off, it is night, the Passover lamb is about to get slaughtered. He's as good as dead because the betrayer's gone. It actually fits the calendar of the Passover. He rode in on the donkey on the 10th day, and he's betrayed on the 14th day. And his blood is going to be shed, and he's going to be, the deliverance for the people is going to come on the 15th day. Exactly the way it is in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. He is fulfilling all kinds of things in this, but there was a package deal. So as he's praying to the Father there, before he even goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying because he knows what he's still going to fulfill. He's lived the perfect life that qualifies him to be the Lamb of God, to take our place. Otherwise, we have no hope, right? And so he's fulfilled that. He's glorified the Father by the life he lives. Now he's going to finish the work that he was here to do, even though he already finished the one phase. His next phase was to actually die. But that wasn't the end of it either, because he still had to rise. So when he prayed, "It is finished," it wasn't finished. But it was, because it's a package deal. He had paid the price. That was the next phase. But now he had to rise to gloriously conquer death, right? But that wasn't the end either. He had to ascend to the Father. And he told them that, "I have to go back to the Father." And they were troubled by that, right? Because he was saying, "What? Where are you going?" He said, "No, it's good if I go away, because I can send the Spirit and you can have him live in you. I'm with you, but he'll be in you," right? Way better deal. They didn't think so, but it is. And so when he said "it is finished," he was fulfilling that phase. But there was still more to do, but it was a testimony of fulfilling Scripture. And he was using Scripture to say he was fulfilling Scripture. Because that, "it is finished," is actually from Psalm 31. No, it's not. I am ahead of myself. Ignore that last comment. It is not in Psalm 31. The very last statement is in Psalm 31. He's going to fulfill Scripture one more time. I just have a list there of the things he was doing, just some of the things he was fulfilling while he was finishing the work, including Daniel's timing of Daniel chapter 9. You can look at the timing of the Messiah coming, and then he's rejected and cut off from the people, and then there'll be a time of destruction of Jerusalem for an unspecified period of time before the final week of tribulation kicks in. So all of that's being fulfilled by him right there. The last statement, we've got to wrap up. The last statement, let's go back to Luke 23 for this one. So, by the way, if you're ever studying the seven statements on the cross that starts in Luke 23 and ends in Luke 23. So it's, you might find it easier and you jump around a bit. Three of the statements are in Luke and John, then we jump to the middle one in Matthew and Mark, and then we jump back to John and Luke to get the last three statements. Luke 23, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And let's read that from verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the land, whole land, until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. This is a direct quotation. Here it is on the screen from Psalm 31. Starting at verse 4, it says, you will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. Isn't that exactly what was happening, right? They plotted against him. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. It's a very messianic psalm, Psalm 31. But there's more. Psalm 31, 11 through 15, talks about more of it. I'm going to leave it to you to read that for the sake of our time. But he talks about the adversaries, and he's become an object of dread for my acquaintances. For I've heard the slander of many. They took counsel together against me. They schemed to take away my life. This is exactly what's been happening. And he quotes from that psalm as he wraps up his life, as he entrusts his soul into the spirit into the care of the Father. He's quoting a messianic psalm to do so, which should teach them. And if they go look up that psalm or sum it up in their heads, they would see these verses or think about those verses that they deliberately plotted against Jesus, and they knew it, those leaders. They lied. They tried to get false witnesses. Would any of them repent? Yes, some of them did later. We know. But there were some like Nicodemus and Joseph who had already put some trust in Christ before that. But there, we find out there were many priests later who got saved in the book of Acts, right? Why? This is all coming together for many of them. And he is guiding them through it as he dies by quoting the very things that they had put their trust in. And they realize, this is exactly what we lived out. Now, we're going to meet many of them in glory, I'm sure. Now, there were some we won't because they're hardened in their hearts. But Christ was effective. He quoted, and it led some people to take notice. There's even more in Psalm 31 you can read about, and he's just trusting in God in the whole thing. And so, again, might I remind you that it, just think of the logic of the whole thing. Why would he be worrying about thirst when he knows seconds later he's going to give himself into the Father's hands? No, he's trying to be equipped. He's fulfilling Scripture, but he's also quoting Scripture so that he can teach them right to the last. He's confidently putting himself into the hands of the Father. But remember what we saw this morning? That one criminal? He told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now what is Jesus just telling him? He's listening. He's watching Jesus die. He's been promised by Jesus, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And then how does Jesus end it all? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So where's the thief going to be going? Where's the criminal going to be going? Into the Father's hands. He's going to be with the Father. Because if Jesus is going to the Father, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, it's not exactly that way, but you know, there's more details about what paradise is like. But the point is this. What a comfort that must have been to that criminal. To hear that peace and confidence in the victory with which Jesus died. He could entrust himself into the Father's hands and know that the authority of that king who is just dying, he gets to be there with him. Wow. What a blessing for him as they come and break his legs. I wonder if he's actually getting kind of excited. It would be very painful, but he'd die fairly quickly. But he knew where he was going. Meanwhile, the other guy, as far as we know, was going to be lost forever. What peace you can come when we just know and trust that the Savior is who he is. So very quickly then, there are the eight statements. We reviewed the first four of them quickly earlier. So stop weeping for me. So he's trying to get their attention toward their need and what their problem is. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Today you shall be with me in paradise. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am thirsty. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is the set of eight statements, and they're all about the Lord trying to bring glory, and I'm going to skip through this, but he has full confidence, and those same messianic psalms speak of the victory, speak of how he's accomplishing so much. And so Jesus, knowing these things and had communicated these psalms to the writers, he was triumphant. He was victorious. You might think of him as a victim. We sometimes use that language, and it's sort of true, but it's not. He was victimized. And from a human perspective, he was a victim, but he was really the victor. He was the only one in control. He was the only one who knew what was going on. And let's wrap up with this. There are three different gospel narratives there that are quoting the same section about the effect it had on the listeners around, especially the centurions. Let's just read the last one there. You're welcome to do that. Now when the centurion and those who were with him, so not just the centurion, but the other soldiers, were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. The one point I want to make with that is they saw the earthquake and all that. We read in Luke how the temple curtain was torn in two. So when Jesus prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? You'll notice that when you try to study with the different authors of the Gospels, it's hard to know the sequence of when the temple curtain got torn and so on, because it all happened so close together. And it was in another location, right? That was in the city, and they're outside the city, so they can't have the same eyewitnesses, right? But who gave the temple curtain to the Israelites? It's God. And they were not allowed to mistreat it. But who ripped it? God ripped it from top to bottom. Why? If you remember the tabernacle, there's no light behind it, right? The light is on this side of it, right? As the high priest, the priests go in, there's a lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. Then there's this big thick curtain into the most holy place. There's no light back there. It was the radiance of God's glory that was the light. When the high priest went in once a year, the light was God. He had no other light. He went in with a censer, but he had no actual light, per se, other than what might be coming off that. But it was a gold-plated room. Light would be radiant. But when that curtain opened up, it was dark back there. There was no glory of God in it. Meanwhile, the veil of darkness at Calvary suddenly had light to shine upon. What was the response of the Father? My God, why have you forsaken me? He turned the light back on. And he showed that he was in full control, that Jesus was favored, not rejected, and that they want all eyes to be on him. When the lights came back on, he has his concluding statements. Earthquake happens. Is he rejected? Uh-uh. He is validated. The Father shook the earth and ripped his own temple curtain to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, and the glory of God was in the face of Jesus Christ, it says in Scripture. The glory of God was not behind that curtain. The glory of God was on that cross, and he was glorifying the Father. That's what was going on. And so the response of the Father was not to turn his face away. You hear some preachers, one last pet peeve, who say, the response of heaven was silence when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Read your Bibles. It was not silence. There was an earthquake. The lights came on. He ripped the temple. And, Matthew tells us, a whole bunch of people rose from the dead. Like God is saying, I am so in favor of you. I want everybody to know. And these people, they're going to go walking around the city in the next couple of days and are going to freak out a lot of people. Why? To draw attention to Jesus. because he's the only one that should be focused on, and they were caught up in themselves and missing him. So what impact does he have on us? How does it affect our lives? I'll conclude with this. Let me just read 2 Timothy chapter 1, and just with this we say amen. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are only scratching the surface of what has taken place in this event. But our hearts can be stirred and thrilled by our Savior. What a passion and compassion he had right to the end to make sure that people would know, to make sure that they had the chance to repent, to make sure that the offer of salvation was clear, that the hope was in him and not in any other thing in which they'd put their trust. And we thank you for that clear testimony that he gloriously rose from the dead. He did not stay on the cross. He was proven, vindicated, your word says, to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And we believe in one who has abolished death. And so we want to commit our lives to you, knowing that you have absolute authority, but you also have absolute grace and mercy. And we are in good hands. And so, like our Lord Jesus, Father, into your hands we commit our spirit. We want to live our lives in the remainder of our time until the Lord Jesus takes us to be with him. We long for that appearing, Lord Jesus. Come, we pray, in these what appear to be the last days. We just ask you, Lord, to stir our hearts. Don't let us forget anything about you, and let us fall more and more in love with you and be faithful to you and your word in a time of trial as it may come. Glorify yourself through your people and draw more to yourself through us. Amen. Thank you for your patience.